Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who brings us great comfort. Amen. Today, in our gospel reading, Jesus invites us to examine and to struggle with the condition of our hearts. He gives us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or for those who have the King James, the Pharisee and the publican. And if you look at these two men, there couldn't be a greater difference between the two. First, in how they perceived and are perceived by their neighbors, and secondly, how they prayed to God. One man was loved and respected by everyone, while the other was universally reviled. One was heralded as a public example to others, while the other was viewed as a national villain. Yet before God, one man left the temple of the Lord condemned, with the weight of his sins still upon him, and the other left as a child of God. One left as the child of the devil who claimed to be a great child of God, and the other, who was hated by his neighbor, left the temple justified, right, and good by the righteous declaration of our God in heaven. One man sought the approval and praise of man, and that is exactly what he received. The other man sought the mercy of God that flows from the grace of God, and he received the desire of his heart. The Pharisee wanted God to judge him in the same way that men judge, by outward appearances, but the tax collector knew that God's judgment would destroy him, so he sought God's mercy instead. And this is rather revealing to us, because it demonstrates to us all the condition of our own sinful hearts. The Pharisee's prayer is representative of something that we all do, at least in our hearts, maybe not openly, and that is we often refuse to think of and regard ourselves as truly being sinners. We're willing to call and to regard others as sinners, and we really try to be good Lutherans, and we say, hey, I'm the chief of sinners though I be. But we fall short every day. But when we're hard-pressed and our sins are set before us, we're really tested. What do we do? And very often, more often than not, we excuse ourselves. We deny it, or we rationalize what we do. We try to make it out to not be all that bad, all that sin. It was a little one, a little fib, a little hiccup, not a big deal. And we all of a sudden become like the most expert of politicians, trying to look for a way to spin things in just the right way so that we come out in the end smelling like a rose. We're good at arguing our case. And that is because, left to our own devices, we can't handle the idea of being utterly wrong. And so we try to play the game of comparisons, right? And so we see a man is addressed for being insensitive and uncaring towards his wife, but he says, hey, at least I'm not a wife beater. Or a woman disrespects her husband in some way, and she says, hey, he's lucky to have me. You know, he could be single right now. You know, a parent is addressed for ignoring his child's behavior, but he says, hey, it could be worse. At least my kid's not on drugs. And Christians across the nation, they'll habitually skip public worship and do not attend the Lord's Supper, but they say, hey, at least I'm not one of those atheists. Lutherans look at the problems in their congregations and their church bodies, and they say, at least we're not Catholic. At least I'm no Calvinist, right? Do you notice what this does? It's quick and easy to find a way to fool our conscience into being content with our sin. Hey, at least I'm not that. And so we prop up what we could see as the worst possible scenario, and then we content ourselves with knowing that we still have a lot further that we can fall. We think that just because we're hanging on the edge of a cliff by our fingernails, rather than tumbling down to the bottom, that we're just fine the way that we are. However, spiritually, we're in the same amount of peril. It doesn't matter if you're at the top of the cliff or halfway down to the ground, the bottom will hit you just as hard. And so this problem goes beyond just trying to fool our consciences, because, hey, we have to confess to ourselves, we are easily duped. But the problems really arise when we fool ourselves into thinking that we can dupe God in the same way. When we think that God actually hears and buys into that faulty logic, and he listens to us rationalize our sins to ourselves, and then God will obviously say, oh yeah, Jacob, you're right. You could be way worse. I guess you're off the hook on this one. No, God has already told us what he thinks of our sins. He tells us in 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the book of James, it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And in Romans chapter 3, it says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not any one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so when we look at the scriptures, we have a mirror shown forth on our true sinful nature and the fallenness of our human condition, and we can conclude a few things. First, we can conclude that God does not like sin. We can conclude that we are all sinners. We can conclude that sin breaks our fellowship with God and that we are called to repent of our sins. And finally, this brings us to the judgment of God, as God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the sins of the father to the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And God also says, for the wages of sin is death. It's serious business. There's no duping the Lord. There's no dancing around this reality. And so what do we do? How do we stand before the judgment of God? Will we respond in either one of two ways? We can try and make our case as airtight as possible before God. We can compare our sins to the sins of our neighbor. We can list all the good things that we have done, and we can try and prove God wrong. That's what the Pharisee does. He says, God, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, the swindlers, these evildoers, these adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I acquire. He says, look, God, I take it all very seriously. I obey you. I fasted. I paid what I owed. Now, Lord, you pay me what you owe me. This is the very definition of self-righteousness. It's the very definition of hypocrisy. This is the righteousness that the world loves. The world delights in this type of righteousness because it's a righteousness that's based purely on works. And this is what the world loves to tout. Yet the world is so fallen that it cannot help but actually pervert what righteousness is. In the eyes of the world, to be righteous is just to do something that the world admires you for. In the eyes of the world, it could be actually something good, or it could be actually something that's detestable in the eyes of God. The world admires many terrible things. Really, it's just a matter of making the world think that you've done the right things, you've jumped through the right hoops, you say the right phrases in the right way. And this is where we've got to what's lately been called virtue signaling. We live in a world where you do not have to be righteous or do righteous things to be considered praiseworthy and just by the world. You just have to say you are. You just have to say you're good. You just have to say you affirm whatever causes or agendas that the world wants you to affirm. And then they say, they're on our team. They're great. They're just. They're good. And that is exactly what the Pharisee is doing. He's making a show of himself. He believes what he is saying. He believes he's not a sinner like those other men. Everyone else believed him too. The Pharisee was the gold standard of acceptable behavior in those days. He's the one that everybody wanted to honor. Everyone wanted to be like him. He was the guy that you wanted to imitate and model your life after. He was the man you wanted your daughter to marry, and he was the guy that you wanted your son to play with. He took righteousness as seriously as he could, even tithing his spices and fasting on ordinary days. He was disciplined and worked hard at it, and people praised him for it. But to this, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So the Pharisee fooled himself, and he fooled the people around him, but he didn't fool Christ. God sees to the heart, and there was no fooling him. And yet there is the other way, the faithful way. And that is the way of the tax collectors. Tax collectors in ancient Judea were universally hated. To other people of Judea, they were then worse than the scum of the earth. They were viewed as traitors to their own people, becoming agents of the Roman Empire. The Romans did not have a tax code like we do. They did not have a pay scale for their federal employees. No, the tax collectors were given a quota of how much money they were to collect, and it didn't matter how they got it. They could extort you, they could threaten you, they could visit you more than once. They were going to meet that quota. And they were also responsible for collecting their own pay. The Romans didn't get all that worked up with how much they would collect for themselves either, so long as they got their share of the taxes. And so, it just so happened that the tax collectors all seemed to be swimming in cash. Tax collectors collect whatever amount they wanted from whomever they wanted to collect it from. Thieves and traitors. Perverting pure and godly society, undermining the kingdom of God. If there was one man that was universally hated and blamed for all the problems for the people of Judea and Israel, it was the tax collector. Yet as he stands in the temple of God and prays, Christ says he is justified. He prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is some significance to these words, because there, as he stood in the temple of God asking for mercy, it is the word kapareth, or mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. God's people would come to worship the Lord in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and inside the temple there would be the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. It was an old box that was covered in beaten gold with the tablets of the Ten Commandments in it. And once a year, the priest would enter the temple and intercede on behalf of God's people. He would stand before the ark with a basin of blood, and he would sprinkle the blood over the ark as he prayed for the people to be forgiven of their sins against God's law. You see, blood would cover the law of God, and the sins would be atoned for in blood. The tax collector in our parable today uses the word of mercy seat, elaskomai. It's atone for my sins. He's not just saying, have mercy on me, but he's asking God to make atonement for him. He is saying something like, God, propitiate me. God, cover my sins in blood. Pay the price for me, O Lord, because I cannot. You see, this man, he knows the weight and the severity of his sin. This man knows exactly who and what he is. He is a sinner who cannot make atonement for what he has done. He knows his failure, and it has earned him more than just the wrath and displeasure of his people. It has earned him the wrath and displeasure of his God. And so he cries out to God, "Atone for me. Forgive this. Pay the price that I cannot pay. There's nothing I can do to redeem myself." While the Pharisee does everything he can to trivialize his sinfulness, as he exalts himself over others, the tax collector knows that his sin is not some trifle to be overcome with some fancy words and arguments. So often we try to avoid looking at ourselves as sinners, but that is exactly who we are. Sin is something that has a cost to it, a cost that we cannot pay, so we must look to God to be gracious and pay it for us. For this tax collector, he walks away justified. He knew that his sin was serious. He knew that there was hell to pay. He knew that he could not pay it. And so he came before the mercy seat of God to be saved. Jesus praises this man, because this man has faith in Christ. Christ is the blood atonement for our sins. The mercy seat in the Old Testament is a type of Jesus in the New Testament. As the blood was spilled on that seat, sin against the law of God was appeased. Christ is that ultimate payment for you. Christ is the atonement for your sins. The accusation of the law is satisfied by Christ. As he spills his blood for us, he makes atonement for our transgressions. He covers our sin with his blood, and we are purified. Luther puts it in kind of economy terms in the Small Catechism as he says, "Christ has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins and from death and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity." This is not a righteousness of works. This is not a righteousness of the law. This isn't a righteousness of human beings. But this is the righteousness of the gospel of Jesus. And this is the righteousness freely given to us by faith in our Lord. And it is only found in the blood of Christ, which forgives sins. Forgiveness can only come from mercy, and God's mercy is all that we can rely on. All we can do as the people of God is stand before God and cry out along with this tax collector. On the last day, as we stand before Almighty Lord, there will be no trivializing our sins. There will be no arguing our case. There will be no bragging about our good works. There will be no comparing me and myself to my neighbor. There will simply be mercy. "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Forgive me, O Lord. Please, O Lord, do not regard me according to my own broken righteousness, because it's insufficient. All I can do is pray along with King David, 'Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, O Lord, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin.'" In Christ, we have the full assurance that we're not judged according to our own righteousness. We have all been baptized into Christ. We have been washed thoroughly in the righteousness of Christ. We have been given the righteousness to stand on the last day as a gift from God. We who sin much are declared holy and just by God by merit of nothing other than the mercy borne out in his Son. God does not wish for us to lean on our own righteousness. He doesn't wish for us to lean on our own strengths, but he calls us to trust in Jesus. God is not so blind to think that this covers just, you know, our own righteousness, covers any of our sins, but God desires us for us to live in repentance. And that means that we have sorrow over and against our sins, the sins that we sin against God and our neighbor. The Pharisee was only sorry that he was not able to cast the tax collector into hell himself. But the tax collector knew that is what he deserved. And that is what we deserve. It's not what God would give us, though. God gives us more and better than we deserve. He gives us his Son. God has mercy on us. And that means that he does not give us what we deserve, but rather he gives us out of the goodness and love that he bears for his people. He gives us forgiveness, peace, a place in his kingdom, the joy of everlasting life, the joy of being united with Christ. He gives that as a gift. Our God calls sinners righteous, not because sinners somehow become good and stop sinning, but because he gives it as a gift. We're not righteous according to the law. We're not righteous according to our works. We're righteous according to the free gift of God through the forgiveness of sins of Christ Jesus. God is gracious and merciful. It says in Romans, it says this, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith." And so, true faith believes in what God says. That means that we believe God when he says we're sinners. We believe what the law of God reveals about us. Those Ten Commandments are put in place to prevent us from thinking we're righteous on our own. The Ten Commandments are put in place not to make us proud, but they are a mirror to the condition of our hearts. They reveal our sin. But also, true faith believes in what God says about us in view of Christ. Christ died for the sins of the world. In the death of Christ, you are justified, made right and good. Every sin, every trespass against the law, every failure, they are all borne by the cross of Jesus, where they die with him. He gives us his perfect righteousness as a gift given from the love that God has towards sinners. If a person boasts about their own righteousness, if a person boasts about their own works, if a person says, "Man, aren't I awesome? Look at the good things I've done," then they are making God's gift into something cheap. Yet if a person understands who he is, and then it is clear that there is nothing cheap about the righteousness of Christ given to the faithful, because it is a gift beyond anything that we could ever earn or deserve on our own. It is the gift that saves sinners from death. Our God is more gracious than we could ever imagine. And Jesus rules over us according to that grace. He is a merciful Lord, forgiving the sins of those who put their trust in him, giving the free gift of God, which is the life of Christ Jesus. And so as we live as members of his kingdom, we should never grow tired of fleeing and running to that throne of grace. We should never grow tired of standing before God and praying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Because we know by faith that our God is merciful. And we know by faith that our God does atone for our sins. We know by faith that our works amount to nothing on the last day. We know by faith that we only stand before God based on the mercy and grace of his Son. We are only called good and holy as a righteous gift from God. God is merciful. God is merciful to sinners. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and your minds, and true faith to life everlasting. In the name of Jesus, amen.